Okay then, brethren, today we're starting a new study, a new series, doing something we did like 8 years ago, thereabouts, which is go through one of the books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, and nearly verse by verse, and that's of the Gospel according to Matthew. So if you open your Bibles at the book of Matthew, chapter 1, we'll start momentarily, and go through this, see how far we get today. It'll certainly take us a few weeks. It's a relatively long book, 28 chapters, but a very important book. It's one of the four biographies of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Master, our Saviour, our King to come. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four biographies of Jesus' life, the things he did, the things he taught, and we should be very familiar with the story of Jesus, particularly since we are his disciples and he is our master. Now, Matthew was one of the 12 apostles. He was known initially as Levi, the tax collector, which meant he was not really very popular because tax collectors probably aren't terribly popular, full stop. And back in those days, of course, in the country of Judea, you were basically collecting taxes for the Romans who had taken over your country. So even less likely that people would be very fond of you. So here's Levi. He's called by Jesus at one point, and he's known thereafter as Matthew. Therefore, as an apostle, an eyewitness. He was with Jesus, and he saw him in action, and I heard him speak and explain and so on. People like Mark was not an eyewitness. Luke was not an eyewitness. John, who wrote the fourth gospel, obviously was another apostle. Now, Matthew's sort of book or long letter is addressed, it would seem, largely to a Jewish audience. We can see that as we go here and there. In the early days of the church, of course, it was virtually 100% Jewish. Through the 30s and 40s AD. Eventually, of course, Gentiles would come in after the time of Cornelius, but in the early stages, it was nearly all Jews. Matthew's writing his biography, it would seem, to a Jewish audience, excuse me, and to people who were already believers. Again, you can tend to see that because there's lots of instruction for believers. And in those days, when Matthew was writing, when Jesus was around and so on, there were many Jews who were quite familiar with the Old Testament. It was a book that was well known to them. They heard it in the synagogues, you know, Sabbath after Sabbath, during holy days and so on. And they were very familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament, prophesying that one day would come a Messiah. One day would come a king of the Jews who would restore the kingdom. They understood prophecies, or at least they were aware of prophecies, about a king who would reign forever and produce peace and prosperity and righteousness, and would be king of a glorious kingdom. So they were aware of that background, and here's Matthew going to write to reaffirm that Jesus of Nazareth was that prophesied king, the one they'd waited for many, many centuries, and that becomes very evident in the book. So, written to believers, to Jewish believers, and very much emphasizing Jesus as the promised and prophesied Messiah, and also as king. And again, we'll see that as we go. Excuse me, let's start at chapter 1 then, and we'll just read verse 1. I said we'll do chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Well, actually, I'm not doing many verses in the first sort of 16 or so, because it's just names and a genealogy. I'm going to skip over most of that. But verse 1 of Matthew 1, we read, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, if you're writing to Jews, this is fundamentally important, because the first thing you've got to establish is Jesus' credentials. If Jesus is the prophesied and promised Messiah, the prophesied king of the great kingdom to come, he has to be a descendant of Abraham. But not just that, he also has to be a descendant of King David. So straight away, talking of Jesus Christ, his genealogy, he's descended from Abraham, and the Jews would have known that God said to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So, yep, got to be descended from Abraham. And then God had said to David on one occasion, your son, one of your sons, will reign forever. So if you were a Jew, you had to be convinced that any Messiah was of the lineage of both Abraham and David. And of course, straight away, in the very first verse, Matthew says, done. Take the box. Jesus has the credentials. And then the next few verses talk about the lineage all the way down. If you look at verses, let's say 6 and 7, just to cut in, it says, Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. She's not named, but we know that's actually Bathsheba, but she's obviously dropped out by name because of the difficult circumstances of that historically. And so we've got David here, Solomon, then it carries on through many more descendants, right down to verses 16 and 17. And it says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So this lineage here is the lineage actually of Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, Mary's husband. Now that's, again, very important to the Jews, because your legal line goes through the father. Now, of course, in reality, God the Father was Jesus' proper father, but his legal guardian, his legal parent, and this is important to the Jews in terms of genealogy, was Joseph. And Joseph, we just saw there, is descended from David and from Abraham. In the Gospel of Luke, which we're not turning to, you have a different genealogy. That's Mary's genealogy. And again, it goes all the way through David and through Abraham and all the way back to Adam. So both by his physical descent, in the sense of, you know, Mary was Jesus' physical mother, and through his stepfather, his legal guardian, Jesus ticks the box. And so straight away, if you're a Jew, well, okay, so far so good. He meets the criteria. Okay, let's read verses 18 to 25, and then we'll comment on them. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, and by the way, you notice that he's her husband, but not actually married to her. He's merely betrothed or engaged at this stage. Then Joseph, her husband, albeit just betrothed, being a just man, excuse me, and not wanting to make a public example of her, because he can see she's pregnant, was minded to put her away secretly. I suppose if he'd been a really nasty piece of work, he could have thought about having her stoned because she'd been, you know, guilty of playing around. But he wasn't that sort, thankfully. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, notice, son of David. So Matthew just puts that again, make sure everybody realizes the lineage here is absolutely correct. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, which must have been pretty surprising to Joseph, who's been thinking up till now, that girl of mine has been playing around. This is all very embarrassing for our families. I'm going to try, because I'm a nice guy, to sort of do this very quietly and put her away, and perhaps not many will know. But I can't marry her because she's been unfaithful. And here, thankfully, an angel turns up in a dream. So I guess that obviously can happen. And says, this is the Holy Spirit's doing. Verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and you'll see quite a number of times in the Gospel of Matthew where this phrase occurs, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Because again, you know, Matthew is continuing to build up and establish and remind the believers of Jesus' credentials. So many things that happened were in accordance with what was prophesied. I think that phrase appears about 16 times, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. This happened, that it might be fulfilled. That happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. So about 16 times, quite a lot. And here it says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet, saying, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Of course, some people say that Jesus wasn't God, that he was just a creation at this stage and had not previously existed. But the scripture says Jesus was God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, that is, didn't have relations with her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, as required, you know, by the angel. So a few things we can bring out here. Notice, as we said earlier, there in verses 18 and 19, that Mary and Joseph were betrothed to each other, actually referred to as husband, and verse 20 as wife, but actually not in the sense that you and I would know it. They weren't living together as husband and wife. They were betrothed. But in Jewish days back here, a betrothal was actually a legal contract. And not so easy to get out of. I think I mentioned before, when I was growing up in Scotland as a young boy, although I think it was mostly gone by then, but there was just a few hints left. I do recollect very, very faintly that I think a girl in our acquaintance, her boyfriend had engaged to her. She'd accepted his offer of marriage, and he called it off. This was back in the 1950s. And I do recollect my mum and dad and some other relatives talking about whether they should take him to court on the basis that that's breach of a contract in Scottish law, breach of a promise to marry. And I think in more olden times, probably back in the 1800s and earlier, you just couldn't do this that easily. If you invited a girl to marry you, and then you called it off after a while, that was hugely embarrassing. It was socially unacceptable. There were potential penalties. You could actually go to law. So here, husband and wife, legally speaking, although they've not actually set up home together and not living together. It says that Mary was found with child. So I guess she didn't quite know how to explain to people. How do you do that? She was probably quite a young woman. The culture of the day suggests she might have been 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. 14 sounds very young to me, but this was a long time ago. But certainly probably a teenager at oldest. And how do you say, you know, I'm pregnant and it came from heaven? Pretty tricky, isn't it, really? So she's obviously, I guess, said nothing. But Joseph recognizes that, hang on a second, my wife to be appears to have grown somewhat around her midsection. Uh-oh, she's been somehow up to no good. This is extremely disappointing. I thought she was a lovely young virgin girl. Ah, my word. I've got to put her away. I've got to end this legal engagement. So, and then of course, as he was pondering what to do, the angel gave him the inside story, and everything now is okay, I guess. But of course, now Joseph thinking, oh my word, you mean I'm going to be the legal guardian of the son of David, the son actually of God? Oh my word, what a responsibility. And of course, no doubt Mary thinking the same thing from her perspective. Notice there it says in verse 21, he shall save his people from their sins. You know, Jesus came to save us, not in our sins, as people often point out. We're not just saved to continue to be sinners. You know, what should we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein, says Paul much later on. So we're saved from our sins, and ideally, saved from the power of our sins. And that's what Jesus should be empowering you and me to do. Dropping down to verse 24, Joseph aroused from sleep, took Mary as his wife. It sort of gives you the impression that it was pretty much there and then. He got up in the middle of the night and went off and organized things so that within hours, I guess, you know, the proper wedding had taken place. Why the urgency? I suppose because maybe it was evident to Joseph that Mary was pregnant. Maybe that wasn't widely known. So before it becomes any more widely known, let's make her an honest woman and get her married. And perhaps, you know, that might sort of diffuse some of the possible gossip that might start. So we did it pretty quickly. And then verse 25 tells us he did not actually have relations with her until she brought forth Jesus as her firstborn son. Now, of course, if you're some churches, like, say, the Roman Catholic Church, where I grew up, you're actually taught that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she never had relations with Joseph because, well, that's pretty carnal, isn't it, really? And this is the Virgin Mary. This is, in fact, the Blessed Virgin Mary. She wouldn't be doing things like that, you know. So in a Catholic religion, Mary continued her entire life to be a virgin. In fact, didn't even give birth the normal way. Jesus sort of just emanated without going through the, you know, all the usual process of birth. Now, in fact, of course, the scripture tells us, and we get there a bit later, not today, but that Jesus had apparently four brothers and at least two sisters, and the brothers are named James, who wrote, of course, a book later in the Bible, Joseph, Simon, fairly common name, and Judas, also another not uncommon name, and a book later in the Bible. So James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and sisters, plural, so at least two, but could have been more. Yeah, decent-sized family. So I'm afraid that, not afraid, but the reality is that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Now, some people are going to say confuse the Immaculate Conception with being a virgin, and that's the different things, actually. Mary was a virgin up until she gave birth to Jesus. Immaculate Conception is not a biblical teaching in the slightest. Immaculate Conception is what the Catholics teach, that Mary herself was conceived herself without any sin. Whereas everybody else was born with original sin, they say, she arrived sinless in the world, and she remained sinless, and she's still sinless, and she's still a virgin, and she ascended to heaven, and you can pray to her. And if you're a Catholic, you pray lots of times to the Virgin Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. And off you go. And if you do the rosary beads, not recommending you do that, by the way, but if you did do the rosary beads, you'd do lots of Hail Marys. And I've done probably tens of thousands in my lifetime. And I'm no better for it. Right, on to chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Well, it says after Jesus was born. So this is not an event that takes place at the time of Jesus' birth. Now, you've all seen the nativity scenes, a little sort of stable and a couple of friendly cows and some sheep and a few shepherds and three wise men and star hovering above it. Lots of school kids every year do their Christmas nativity play and so on. Well, first of all, there almost certainly weren't three wise men. But whenever the wise men arrived, it wasn't the day or the night of Jesus' birth or any time near that. It says here, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and we'll get a hint later on that it could have been possibly up towards 2 years after Jesus was born. Probably at least a year, 18 months, maybe as long as 2 years. See why later. And they arrived in Jerusalem. These are wise men. The New American Standard Bible calls them magi, which is actually what the Greek term is, magi. And they came from somewhere in the east. Don't know where. Persia, perhaps? Modern-day Iran? Somewhere else? Doesn't really say. And they come to Jerusalem, and they say, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" Now, again, you know, Matthew's getting another point home here. Here are wise men who've traveled possibly 1,000 miles or more to worship the king of the Jews. And the story's going to be, it is, of course, Jesus. So again, reminder, king, the prophesied king. And it says they've come to worship him. Well, you don't worship a king, I don't think. So that implies a bit more than just a king. That implies a divine being, if you're going to worship him. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So lots of people heard this, of these guys' arrival. Lots of people heard what the question was, where is the king of the Jews? We believe he's been born, and that would be anywhere up to 2 years earlier. Where is he? We want to know. And it says all Jerusalem was troubled. You might have thought, well, wow, if the Jews have been waiting for a long time for their promised Messiah, if they're looking forward to their promised Messiah — the word Messiah, by the way, is the Hebrew word for anointed, and its Greek equivalent is Christos or Christ. So when it says that Jesus is the Christ, it means that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed. That's what it means. So they've turned up, and you thought, well, surely if the Jews have been waiting expectantly for their king to arrive, wouldn't they all, you know, follow the wise men and try and find this king? And yet, strangely, it looks like the wise men go off on their own. So why is that? Why aren't, you know, hundreds of Jerusalem inhabitants joining the party to find out where their king is, if they're looking forward to their great king? What, you know, why is sort of lack of interest almost? Verse 4, when Herod had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, the anointed — that's what the Greek means — or the Messiah in Hebrew, or Hebrew it's pronounced Mashiach, M-A-S-H. I-A-C-H is how you write it in English, Mashiach, M-A-S-H, I-A-C-H, Mashiach. That's Messiah. Where's the Messiah been born? Where's the anointed one? Or more commonly to us, where's the Christos? Where's the Christ? And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet — here again, here's Mr. Matthew, quoting an Old Testament prophecy that the Jews would be very familiar with, identifying once again why Jesus fits the bill, why, you know, the criteria are fully met. Verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you, Bethlehem, shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, the Magi, determined from them what time the star appeared. The New American Standard Bible says the exact time the star appeared. So Herod's a pretty devious and very evil guy, by the way. He murdered, he had at least 10 wives. He murdered one of his wives. He murdered 3 of his sons. He murdered his mother-in-law. He murdered lots of others. He was really a pretty horrible individual. And he's cunning and devious, and he says here, "Tell me precisely when this star appeared." Exactly. And he's going to find out later, it's about 2 years before they'd arrived in Jerusalem. "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" Of course, we know that's not going to be the case. "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." Now, you got to speculate a wee bit here. The star is obviously not quite what you and I think of as a star, because they don't tend to move and hover over buildings. Whether it was an angel, which is sometimes referred to as stars, whether it was some other heavenly body, but it's certainly something that was capable of leading the wise men on a journey of probably 1,000 miles or more. Because it brings them right to the house where Jesus is. Now, the question is, couldn't have brought them straight there without going via Jerusalem? What happened there? Did it disappear and then sort of reappear? Well, it might have been the case, but you could speculate that perhaps what happened here was that when they saw the star many, many months earlier, a year or more earlier, and they realized the star pictures the birth of the King of the Jews, that they gathered together, get all their caravan ready, their sort of military men to protect them on a long journey with their treasures and so on, all the food they'll need for a long journey of many, many months. And they set off, and probably at that stage have no idea where they're going. There's a star, and we're going to follow it. So the caravan of perhaps 50 people, 80 people, 100 people, who knows, makes its way with these three wise men, it could be 12 for all we know, and it makes its way towards somewhere. And then as they get closer and closer, they think, you know what? That's Jerusalem, just a few miles away. That's where we're going to find the King of the Jews, obviously. That's Jerusalem. That's the capital of the nation. That's where he'll be. And you have to speculate, perhaps at that stage they took their eyes off the star, took their eyes off God's guidance, and made an assumption. He'll be born in Jerusalem. And so off they go to Jerusalem and say, where is he then? Where's the new King of the Jews? And then they're told, well, it's not here. I believe it's Bethlehem, according to prophecy, is it? Okay. Then they get back out, and suddenly they realize, well, there's the star again. And they follow it, and it brings them right to where they should have gone in the first place. So it could well be that they diverted away from God's leading, away from God's guidance, made a sensible assumption. Where else, after all, would the King of the Jews be born but the capital city, Jerusalem? You might have thought that. And, of course, by going via Jerusalem, they bring Herod into the picture, and we know the bad things that happened a bit later, which might have been avoided had they not gone and seen Herod. And perhaps they should have kept just following the star. Perhaps. It's not 100% clear. I guess sometimes you and I can sort of follow God's guidance to a certain point, and then we see the answer. prematurely and, you know, jump tracks and off we go. And it doesn't work out because actually we stopped following the star and follow our own intuition and our own assumptions and our own logic. That's what perhaps the wise men did. So back to, I think, verse 11. And when they had come into the house, well, I'm talking about a stable, you know, with cows and sheep and camels and all stuff around it. This is a house that, you know, Joseph and Mary and Jesus are living in. When they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Now, again, I think you worship God. So the wise men, I think they know what they're doing. This isn't just a physical king of 30 years hence. This is God in the flesh, God with us, or Emmanuel. And it talks here about the young child. Now, the young child means toddler. The word in Greek is paedion, P-A-I-D-I-O-N, P-A-I-D-I-O-N, paedion or paedion, which means it's a toddler. It's a young child. It's not a baby. I'm not turning there, but if you to read Luke chapters 1 and 2, where it talks about Jesus being born as a baby, and the angel saying to the shepherds in the field, go and you'll find the babe in a manger, that's a different word. That is a word for a baby, is brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S, B-R-E, excuse me, P-H-O-S, brephos, which is a proper baby or an infant. Well, you know, the story here is when the Magi arrive, Jesus is a young toddler, perhaps a year, probably more like 18 months, nearly 2 years old, young toddler, young boy. And it says, verse 11, when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So three gifts, and I guess that's why we get three wise men, you know. But obviously, you know, several wise men could bring gold, several could bring frankincense, several could bring myrrh. So the number is unknown. There's a tradition that says it was 12. That's a tradition. Could have been three, I suppose, but we just don't know. Then verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now it says being divinely warned in a dream. The Greek there implies you're warned as an answer, which then implies that they'd asked the question. So rather than just them being, if you like, completely innocent and naive and got us to sort of knock them in the head and say, don't go back to Jerusalem to Herod, it looks like perhaps these guys, being wise men, had perhaps figured out, you know what, there's something not quite right here about that guy Herod. Didn't quite like the feeling we got there. I wonder if there's any issues. And it implies perhaps they'd ask God and were divinely warned as a response. They received an answer to the question they'd asked, which was, no, no, don't go back to Jerusalem. Go this other route. And so off they go. Now when they departed, verse 13, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, yet another dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So another dream for Joseph, who is of course the legal physical guardian, and get out of town, you know, pronto, because Herod is going to seek after the young child, the paedion, the toddler, and going to seek to destroy him. And it says that Joseph got up while it was still night, as the New American Standard Bible's translation, didn't wait any longer, didn't hesitate, a bit like when he heard that, you know, Mary was okay to be his wife, It says he was aroused from sleep, and off he went and did the necessary. And here, even in the night, up he gets, and packs his belongings, and packs, you know, Mary perhaps in the back of a donkey, the young child, and off they go down to Egypt. You could have said, well, couldn't God protect Joseph and Mary and Jesus in the house? And why would they have to get out of the country? Well, the answer is, of course, God could have, but that's not how he did it. He says, you know, leave the country, you know, pack your bags, get down, cross the border into Egypt and stay there until you hear otherwise. You know, sometimes people talk about, you know, the place of safety, and they say, well, I think when the great tribulation comes you know, God will protect us wherever we are. You know, I'll be in the sort of 35th, you know, floor of my block of flats, my apartment block, and I'll be protected, you know, in my apartment. Well, and they say, well, God could do that, couldn't he? Well, I suppose God could do that. I mean, God can do pretty much anything. It's not a question of what God could do. It's a question of what God says he has done or will do, or what his word says. And, of course, to the woman are given the two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. So if that's how God says he's going to do it, then there's a place to go. So here, God could have done it otherwise, but he said, no, you know, leave the country, get into Egypt. And so off they went. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he didn't want to get this man angry because he was a vicious, vile, evil individual. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all his districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So that gives us an indication of when the star had appeared, and noting the birth of the King of the Jews, approximately 2 years. Now, it could be the wise men had said it was 20 months before, and maybe Herod is being a bit, you know, a bit of caution here, a bit of prudence, had a few more months on just to make sure. But, you know, conceivably we're talking about 2 years or so. Jesus is 2 years old by about this time. And Bethlehem and the surrounding areas, how many babies were there up to 2 years old? I'm sure a few. A few dozen perhaps. And slain by Herod. The slaughter of the innocents, as it's called. And sometimes there are paintings you'll find in some Catholic churches, and probably elsewhere for that matter, about the slaughter of the innocents. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod was dead, so some time passes, not too long, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream again to Joseph. Again, a lot of dreams, Mr. Joseph is, with angels appearing, and saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he, that would be Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Again, it's the same Greek word. Being warned is really a response to a question. So clearly Joseph saying, you know, God in heaven, you've led me back to the land of Israel at the right time. Thank you for that. Now that I'm here in Judea, I'm not really sure if this is the place I should stay, because Archelaus is not a nice guy either. And God answers. So this being warned in a dream is a response to a question. And clearly he's directed to go a bit further north. Verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Someone from Nazareth. And again, Matthew just again saying to the Jewish audience, see, yet another prophecy. fulfilled. So it's one after another, all these prophecies about our coming Messiah, our coming Mashiach, our coming Christos, Jesus, fits them all. Excuse me. Okay, right, down to chapter 3. In those days, well, actually, of course, by now, about 30 years have elapsed. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So here we have John the Baptist, not that he was a Southern Baptist or anything like that. It wasn't a denomination. He was John the Baptist, which is really an untranslated Greek word. The word Baptist or to baptize or baptism are really just still Greek words that have been, well, just brought into our language without translating. And I think that's because it was difficult to translate them into English without giving the game away. Because all through the centuries up till about roughly, say, 1500, the Bible was only available in Latin in most countries, I'm sure, certainly in English-speaking countries. You couldn't get an English-speaking Bible till about 1500. and the Catholic Church, of course, baptized, using the term loosely, by just sprinkling some water on your forehead as an infant, typically. And the word baptism, people knew what that was. You took your infant child to the church, and the priest with his dog collar took a little bit of water or a small jug, poured some water over the baby's forehead, and that's baptism. And people just thought, yeah, it's baptism, we know what that is. Now, when you translate into English, if you're going to be faithful and translate into English words, you'd have to replace baptism and baptize with immerse or immersion, because that's what the Greek word means, to immerse, to plunge into, to dip into. Now, that's tricky in the 1500s. If you're the Catholic Church, you're thinking, uh-oh, going to give the game away. People will realize that we've never baptized them. We just poured a bit of water over their heads. So we can't have that. We can't have you translating the Greek into English. You'll have to translate all around it, believe that word in its original sort of Greek style. And hopefully people will be sort of deceived and think that baptism means what they see in church. And of course that's probably still the case. But the Greek means to immerse, to plunge into. So this is the days of John the Immerser. John the plunging you into water person. And he came preaching the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven excuse me, is at hand." Well, you say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A couple of things here. One is that most of the gospel writers and other writers talk about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Matthew prefers to refer to the kingdom of heaven. And he uses kingdom of heaven, well, dozens and dozens of times. He refers to kingdom of God 4 or 5 times, not much. So he prefers kingdom of heaven, I suppose because he's talking about really the kingdom that is going to be, you know, led from heaven, dominated by heaven, a godly kingdom, not to be confused with a sort of physical, political kingdom run indirectly by God in heaven. I think he's bringing out here, this is really the heavenly kingdom on the earth. So he tends to prefer the expression kingdom of heaven. He says it's near, it's at hand, therefore he says repent. Now, if the kingdom is near, then, well, a kingdom consists basically of 4 parts. To be a kingdom, you need 4 elements. You need territory. You know, you get the kingdom of Israel, kingdom of Judah, the United Kingdom in Great Britain. You need territory. You need laws. It's not anarchy. It's a kingdom. You need subjects. You know, people and citizens, and you need a king. Otherwise, you can't have a kingdom. So when John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he means repent, for the king is at hand. The great king that we've all been wondering about and reading about for centuries, the great king is near. So get ready. Get prepared. Repent. Now, repent is not a very popular message today. Repent means to change. You know, prepare to get ready to meet your king. Not just your king, but your great and your glorious king. And you can't just turn up, you know, the way you are. That's, I mean, you know, probably many of us, if there was an important guest coming to our homes, would get ready, get prepared. I know in our house we would. There'd be things hidden away. In. There'd be lots of dusting and hoovering and cleaning and polishing. If it's an important person, we'll be dressed in our, you know, best bib and tucker because an important person's coming. Well, if you do that for a human guest, perhaps a president, a prime minister, perhaps the queen or something, what would you do for the great king? Well, you get ready. You get prepared. Or in the language here, repent. And repent means to change your attitude and conduct. It's not just a change of mind, as some people sort of try to say. You can just change your thinking. No. You change your attitude and with it your conduct. And also the Greek word has within it the meaning of to yield or submit, obviously, to God in this case. Repent toward God, meaning yield, submit, change your attitude and your conduct. So this is John's gospel. John the Baptist's gospel is repent. Change your heart, change your conduct, and submit and yield to your God. Repent.
John,
this is John's gospel. We're in reading Matthew's gospel. This is John's gospel, what he preached to the people. And you wouldn't get much of that today, I think. A lot of TV evangelists much prefer to talk about your wonderful life.
Well,
if you'll merely accept Jesus as your Saviour. Well, the question, will Jesus accept you, actually? But will you accept Jesus as your Saviour? And then things will be wonderful. Talking about repentance, you know, from what? That doesn't get a big audience today. But anyway, John was a bit different as a person. He just proclaims it. Change. Get ready to meet your king. Verse 3. For this is he, says Matthew again, of whom who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So John Baptist is on a mission. He's preaching. He's preaching repentance because the king, the kingdom is at hand. And that's prophesied, says Matthew, because this individual is going to prepare the people for their Lord. Verse 4, and John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Can't say that would appeal to me an awful lot, I've got to say. I don't mind the camel's hair or the leather belt. It's the other bit. But the honey's not bad either.
Yeah.
I don't like the other idea. I think at SEP, the summer educational program, some years back, at least in Britain, I think they did produce some locusts for the young folk to sample.
Forced.
I mean, maybe if they're chocolate coated, it might be better. But I don't know. Doesn't really appeal to me. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized, that is to say, immersed by him in the Jordan, which is a river, confessing their sins. Now, if you're going to repent, repent of what? Well, actually all the lousy things you've done. And basically your lousy attitude and the fact that you've been not yielding and submitting but been rebellious. So these people, lots of them, go out to the Jordan where John the Immerser is and they get immersed by him in the Jordan, which is a decent river, confessing their sins, which is what he's been telling them to do. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his immersion, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, I would think if these guys had been genuine, then John would not have responded that way. If they had been humble and teachable, it would have been a welcome. Let's do it. Let's immerse you. But I think John knows better. He knows these people are just putting on an act. They're hypocrites. We know that from things said much later by Jesus. "Woe to you Pharisees, you blind leaders of the blind, you whitened sepulchres." And John obviously saw that here, and he says, "You bunch of poisonous snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So again, John's gospel, John Baptist's gospel, was to preach about repentance and wrath, God's wrath. Again, it's not very popular today either to talk about the wrath of God. But John Baptist, talked about it. There is wrath coming. And by the way, you're still not going to escape it just by putting on some sort of pretense here. And of course, John's pretty bold, isn't he? I mean, these guys were it. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the religious experts of the day. They were the top men. They set the example, at least that's what people thought of them. God knew differently. Jesus knew differently. John Baptist clearly knew differently. But the people thought the Pharisees were bee's knees. This is the best example. These are model Christians, so to speak. Verse 8, "Therefore," says John, "bear fruits worthy of repentance." I don't want just an act. I don't want just turning up here, giving your heart to the Lord. I want to see evidence. "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." One translation says, "Bear fruit consistent with repentance." Let me see proof that you are actually repentant. There's a change of attitude, a change of conduct. There's a yielding and a submission to God and his standards. Let me see it. Now, of course, he wouldn't hold his breath because he wouldn't see it. So it's not just a mental thing, repentance. It's, it obviously start in the mind and the heart, but at some point you'll see the evidence. You'll see some fruit. "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,'" which was very common apparently in those days to think, "as long as I'm descended from Abraham, my box is ticked. Those Gentiles over there, those Romans, those Syrians, those folk from Ethiopia, they get no chance. But I'm descended from Abraham, and I've got a direct lineage, and I can prove it." And John Baptist says, "Forget that for a lark. I say to you that God is able to raise up children to him, Abraham, from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So there's wrath to come. There's fire mentioned here. It's mentioned in the context of trees, wooden trees, but it's not hard to see what John's implying here. There is a fiery end to those who don't get with the plan. Verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water," or immerse you, "with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you or immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, some people have said, "Have you yet been baptized with fire?" Because somehow they read this as that Jesus is going to offer you two good things. Jesus will offer you a good thing of baptism with the Holy Spirit and a good thing of baptism with fire. Really, set you alight. But actually, you don't want that baptism, because there's two groups of people here. There are those who bear fruits worthy of repentance and are saved from the wrath to come. That's where all of us obviously prefer to be. There are those who will not produce fruits unto repentance, who will not repent and yield to God, not submit to God. And if they stay that way, they're going to burn in fire. It just says there that if the tree doesn't bear good fruit, you chop it down and you burn it in the fire. That's to destroy it, to burn it up, its curtains. And verse 11 says, Jesus will baptize with two things. Holy Spirit, if you're good. Fire, if you're not. And then verse 12 pretty much says that again. This is the way they separated the wheat from the chaff, the good from the bad. You sort of got into your threshing floor, you picked up all the stuff and your sort of winnowing fan, you threw it up in the air, the sort of the breeze, the wind would blow the chaff to one side, and the heavier sort of grain would fall down, and you got it separated. And then the good stuff, the grain, that's good. You'll keep that. Bring it into your house, into your kingdom. The chaff, which is blown away, you just sweep that up, just rubbish, and you burn it with fire that doesn't go out until it's finished burning. And that's the baptism of fire. None of us want that. Some folk will be there, of course. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. So John's been out there for a while now. We know Jesus is about 30 at this time. He comes along to be baptized. Ooh, odd. I mean, Jesus never sinned, did he? Would he need to be baptized unto repentance? Obviously the answer is no. But he comes to John to be baptized, and John tried to prevent him, saying, hang on a moment, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And since there's no reason for Jesus to be baptized in terms of repentance, I think the conclusion is this was just setting an example. The importance of baptism is so great to those who are going to follow Christ, be Christians, be believers, that even our master set an example. With him it would be, I'm sure, strictly not necessary, but he went to be baptized, immersed in water. And certainly there may be other reasons, but you know, one clear one is that's an example of doing what is right and proper. And it's hard to imagine today why some people seem to think water baptism is not necessary. You just go to a big convention somewhere, and when the altar call is made, you trundle down to the altar and you give your heart to the Lord, whatever, say the sinner's prayer in, you know, 15 seconds, and job done. And I know some organizations then encourage you to be baptized in water if you can get around to it, but many don't. You go, I don't get that. I mean, baptism, Jesus baptized others a bit later, tells us. His disciples baptized others. It's part and parcel of the Christian walk. You know, our Lord and Savior, he was baptized. And he didn't even need it like you and I do. Verse 16, then Jesus, when he had been baptized, immersed, came up immediately from the water, because he'd been in the water. It wasn't just John the little, you know, jug. I've seen a painting of that by one of these medieval artists, and you got Jesus, who looks scrawny beyond belief, got a little loincloth around him, and he looks, goes very sad and mournful because he's religious. And you got John Baptist with a little tiny jug, like a little cream jug you get in a restaurant, and he's just pouring two or three drips of water over the mournful-looking Jesus with his hands folded in prayer, of course, and a halo, of course. And you think, is that it? No, no. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. He comes up out of the Jordan. I was baptized in a coffin.
In the coffin.
In the minister's house and around the edge of Birmingham. And that was a sort of homemade thing. A little sort of about 6 foot, I guess, by 2 foot by 2 foot deep or something,
yeah,
you just, and if you're a big guy, you might struggle a wee bit, but normal folk, they just sat you down and just plunged you under the water. But you're under the water, you're in that sense in a watery grave, so it's quite fitting. Obviously, Jesus in running water in the river. We met a guy once who was a Seventh-day Adventist evangelist. And yeah, nice guy from Northern Ireland. Knew quite a lot about the Bible, but quite a few things he didn't know. There was some great debates. But his lad, when he was older, must have been in his teenage years, perhaps 18, I'm going to guess, 19.
Yeah.
And the dad, his name was Brian, was going to baptize his son, and he thought, I'll take him to Israel, do it proper. So he took him to Israel, down to the Jordan,
and
baptized him in the River Jordan, which was really pretty cool. Slight problem was that some army guys turned up with machine guns. Because I think to get to the Jordan, you had to go past some sort of security fence keeping you away from it. It's all very dodgy over there at times. So when Brian pulled his son up out of the water and sort of, you know, congratulated him being baptized, there's all these Israeli military guys there with machine guns saying, "Oi, what do you think you're doing?" But he had the gift of the gab, this guy, so he explained it away.
He even went into the Vatican.
And I suppose it was actually quite memorable. Being baptized in the Jordan, accompanied by Israeli soldiers and machine guns. So Jesus comes out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Big event in Jesus' life, big event for John Baptist to baptize his own Savior. Of course, they were related. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry, as you would be. Most of us, after 4 or 5 hours, are feeling a little bit peckish. I'm told, I can't say I've ever experienced this, but I'm told if you fast for a few days, so 3 or 4 or 5 days, that hunger goes away, and you feel not too bad.
Less
to a degree. Obviously, you know, you need to drink water, or at least we would. Otherwise, you'd be dead after 4 days. I've done 3 days without water, and I think I nearly was dead. 4 or 5 days, you probably would be dead. But Jesus carries on, and I think after a number of days, perhaps after a few weeks, 20 days, 25 days, 30 days, actually, you've gone beyond the point where your body can just sort of convert, you know, fat stores and so on into energy. You get to a point where you start to eat into your muscles and your organs. And at that point, your body really is demanding help. And so Jesus got to that point, 40 days and 40 nights, and he really is hungry. He's going to be, it says, tempted by the devil. Now, when the tempter came to him, verse 3 said, to be tempted, and tempter is the same Greek word used here. So the tempter is tempting. The Greek word there is pirazo. I know some people are taking notes, so that's P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, pirazo. And the Greek there is to test or tempt with a view to destroying you. It's a test to try and destroy you. There's another Greek word, dokimazo. See, for those of you who like technical things, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O, dokimazo, which is to test with a view to strengthening you, to prove your quality. So one's a good test. It will demonstrate that you're made of good material. It will strengthen you, encourage you. This is not that sort of test. This here, the tempter, that's the name of the devil, diabolos in Greek. So the tempter, the devil, is tempting. That is to set out and seek to destroy through the temptation. And he says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, Jesus, of course, at this point, is extremely weak. His body is now well into starvation mode and probably starting to cannibalize itself. So make these stones bread, if you're the Son of God. Well, it's provocative. Obviously, Jesus was the Son of God. He just heard that from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Maybe it was just purely provocative. Maybe Satan was trying to create doubt in Jesus when he was very weak. Maybe, Jesus, you're not what you thought you were. Are you really sure? After all, or perhaps the devil actually wasn't sure, strangely enough. Because I think up to this day, Jesus had not done anything in his life. No miracles. No preaching to large numbers of people. The devil isn't omniscient. He's not that bright. He might have thought, you know what? This guy's 30 years old. He's never preached anything to anybody. He has no followers to speak of. He's done no miracles. Is he? Is this the one who is the Messiah? Is it really him? I mean, I thought it was because of how he was born all those years ago, but I mean, 30 years? Nothing? So, anyway, this provocative comment is made, and Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And that's how Jesus responded to all three of these temptations. It is written. Or you could say, the scripture says. So Jesus is fighting here as a man. Jesus has no supernatural powers. He's emptied himself of those. He's now as a man, like you and I. But in fact, he's, of course, righteous, and you and I normally aren't. He has God's spirit within him, of course, as you and I do. But he's fighting this fight as a man and showing us how, in a sense, you know, you and I can take on Satan in the strength of God as men and women. And, of course, he does it by falling back on Scripture. It is written. You don't live by bread alone. What you live by is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, quoting Deuteronomy. And again, we've said umpteen times in the last few months, you need the Old Testament. New Testament is great, that's what we're reading at the moment, but you need the Old Testament. Like, you know, Jude, when we read that a few weeks ago, he refers to, you know, Cain and Korah and Balaam and the sins of the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah and Cain and all the rest of it, Israel in the wilderness. So Jesus refers to the Old Testament and says, you need to live by the words of God, which happen to be, by the way, recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, which is pretty high up, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, again, if, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and, it's also written, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Interesting, because the devil's quoting scripture, quoting from the Psalms. Of course, he's misrepresenting the scripture, but he's quoting scripture. So just because somebody comes and quotes scripture to us does not mean they are a man of God or a woman of God. They can quote lots of scriptures. Satan knows scripture. Satan has his ministers, it says in 2 Corinthians 11. And you can bet your boots that Satan's ministers are very good at quoting scripture. But, of course, we'll take it out of context and we'll ever so subtly bend it and twist it. But if you're not alert, you will be fooled. Jesus said to him, it is written again. So turn to the scriptures as your sword of the Spirit. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Same word, by the way, perasmos. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You know, God will protect you, but don't you put him to the test. Don't you try and be, you know, that sort of forward and arrogant and think, well, I'll do something and see if God responds to me. That's not the way it works. I mean, there's a guy we mentioned before.
Oh, yes, good story.
John, was his name, and my wife and I, he and his, I think, wife. His wife at that stage, were in a picnic in a sort of country park
in the
sort of Derby Dales of England, and there was a large sort of like a cliff nearby, just a little sort of river stream going past, and the other side of it was this large cliff, and we were sitting there having a picnic, and John, who was a little bit weird at times, says, I could walk up there and walk off that cliff at the top and the angels would pick me up and bring me down. And I said, no, they wouldn't. That's pretty stupid. Oh, no, they would. I said, they wouldn't. He said, oh, would. It's in the scripture. And I said, don't be silly. And he said, no, I could do it. He said, I've got the faith to do that. I could do it. I could walk off and God, the angels would just bring me down safely. I could do it. I'll do it.
He should have done.
And I said, don't be silly. My wife, who'd be quite annoyed with him, said, well, go and do it, John. Go on in. Let's see you do it. And I said, don't do it, John.
Get the camera.
My wife said, go and do it. You can do it. Go and do it. So just slight disagreement. It's my wife who was slightly, carnal, I suppose, yeah. a few years ago. She says, oh, all right, go and do it. You know, show us your skill. And, of course, the guy was not really in keeping with the spirit of Scripture. That's the guy also said one day how he relied on God to direct him. Oh, well, that sounds like a good idea.
Absolutely.
I mean, this particular example he gave me was he was lying in bed that morning on his back, and he woke up, and up in the ceiling was a big spider near a crack in the ceiling, whether it was just a decorative crack or a structural crack, I'm not sure. But he lay there and said, oh, Father in heaven, if you want me to go to work today, make the spider crawl over the crack. If you don't want to go to work today, leave the spider where he is.
Nathan uses it.
And the spider saved it. Watching, thought, oh, fair enough. That's God's direction to stay at home. And he rolled over and went back to sleep. No, that's not hearing from God. That's just being pretty stupid. Anyway, verse 8. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. Or one translation says, go, Satan. For it is written. Again, you know, you quote the scripture, back to the word of God as your sword. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Again, for the third time, quoting the book of Deuteronomy, which may well have been Jesus' favorite book, not sure. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, that was probably quite a battle that took place there. Only a few details. But, you know, Jesus is extremely weak at this stage. You know, 40 days, his body probably cannibalizing itself, little energy left. Satan has been very provocative. You know, if you're the Son of God, really, let's see it. Let's see some evidence. Jesus has put himself in the line here. That's for you and me, for our benefit. You know, Jesus could have fallen. It says this was a temptation. Jesus was tempted by the tempter. Well, you can't be tempted if you can't fall. If Jesus was immune to temptation, this was all just a bit of a farce. But Jesus emptied himself of his Godhead, came to the earth, lived as a man early on in his ministry. The first thing in his ministry was out in the wilderness on his own, being tempted to destruction by the tempter, the devil, the diabolos. And Jesus could have yielded. He could have fallen. That's why it was a temptation. Jesus put his eternal life really on the line for you and for me. And thankfully, of course, you know, he came through it and told the devil to get lost. Go away. And of course, as soon as Jesus spoke with that authority, that's it. Time's up, devil. You're off. Even a very weak and emaciated Jesus Christ is more than sufficient for taking care of the devil. So the devil romps off. Verse 12.
I think you have to finish. It's quarter past.
Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, leaving Nazareth, he came to and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Again, says Matthew, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. So, again, if you're a Jew in the Jewish audience, you're hearing time after time after time that all these prophecies that you hold dear, all the sayings of the scripture that are so important to you, how Jesus ticks all the boxes, you know, all the criteria you need to identify who the Messiah is, and Jesus, he's there for all of them. And so as Isaiah says, verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light. Those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. It says Galilee of the Gentiles. You know, Galilee was not a very well thought of area, it seems. The Jews from the southern part of the land, from Jerusalem and Judea, didn't think much of Galilee. I think it was too close to Gentile territory for them. It says here, you know, Galilee of the Gentiles. So people who came from Galilee were, I think, looked upon as bumpkins. And Nazareth wasn't a great town either, for that matter. Here comes Jesus from Nazareth. What, Nazareth? From Galilee? Galilee? Whatever could come out of Nazareth or Galilee? Come on now. That's bumpkin territory. And so, you know, you'll strike against you if that's where you came from. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's interesting because some people might say, you know, John Baptist was a bit rough. He's out there in the wilderness and he's proclaiming to people, repent and bring forth fruits meet for repentance and all the rest of it. Well, actually, Jesus' gospel was identical. Because if you hold your place, just read verse 17 again. Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if we look at verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John Baptist's gospel is actually identical, word for word, with Jesus' gospel. Both are saying, repent, change your mind, your attitude, your conduct, yield and submit to God. The gospel is consistent. It's the same from both John Baptist and his relative, Jesus the Messiah. Okay, well, that's a reasonable start, I suppose. Let's finish for now, and we'll carry on the story, obviously, next time.